If you'll turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3. And in verse 1, Paul the Apostle wrote and said this, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner," notice, "of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." We recognize that this was a prison epistle, that Paul wrote this when he was in a Roman prison. But he didn't say Paul the Apostle that was a prisoner of the Roman Empire. What did he say? "I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ." You know what this shows me about this man? It shows me that he understood the sovereignty of God and that he was willing to yield himself to the sovereignty of God. Regardless of what the circumstances were, he was willing to accept those circumstances because he believed in the sovereign God. So often, we believe God is sovereign when things are good. Amen, God, you're right on. But when things are bad, God, do you really know what you're doing? Now, we would never say that out loud, but sometimes we feel it inside. And sometimes it demonstrates through our attitudes that we have towards others and towards the Lord even. And so I think we can learn a lot because, let's face it, Paul the Apostle has gone through more than we'll ever go through in just a small part of our life. If you take a look at Paul's life and see what he went through, how he went through the persecutions, how he was shipwrecked and how he was whipped and how he was stoned, he was killed and he got to see the third heaven and he rose up and walked away down. And it was just amazing what he went through. And yet he could sit there and still glorify God in the midst of it. I think we can learn a lot about our Savior that way. And here he was, he referred to himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, but notice, "for you Gentiles." Now, why was it "for you Gentiles"? Well, remember, Paul, if you would, was the apostle to the Gentiles, where Peter, if you would, was the apostle to the Jews. And we see that Paul brought a message to the Gentiles that they could be saved. Well, the Jews did not like that. The Jews honestly believed that the Gentiles were created by God for one specific purpose, and that was to stoke the fires of hell throughout eternity. And that's why they existed, to keep hell burning. And they really believed that. And yet here Paul the Apostle comes, and he begins to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and tells them that they can be saved and experience the glory and the grace of God. Well, these Jews didn't like this. And so they set him down the road that imprisoned him. And yet he said, "I'm here because of you, but don't worry about it." Verse 2, he says, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which was given to me to give to you." He was saying that this dispensation, the dispensation of grace, the message that he received was given to him to share to the Gentiles. Now, it's important that we understand what dispensation means. Dispensation simply means, in the scriptures when we read them, about a certain time frame that God is doing a very unique work in. That is what dispensation means. As you look through the scriptures, you can actually see different times of dispensation. We're not going to make a theological doctrine out of it, but I jotted down 9 different dispensations that we can see as we go through the scriptures. And we don't need to be dogmatic about it, but let me just share some of these with you. The first dispensation that I wrote down was the dispensation of innocence. That's when God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. They had no influence of anything evil there. They were innocent. They were told that they couldn't touch the tree. Satan came and tempted, and the age, the dispensation of innocence was broken. We studied that this morning. The next dispensation is the dispensation of conscience. Basically, from the time that the fall came for the next 1,650 years, from the fall to the flood, man was left up to his conscience. Man was left up to his own ways of doing things. But what did God look? Even though man looked at themselves as being right on, how did God look at them? Well, I can tell you very, very clearly. God didn't appreciate what was going on, so much so that when Noah entered the ark, it was just Noah, his wife, his three kids, his three boys, and their wives. Everyone else that were left to their own, God didn't approve of. And he wiped them out and started all over. So the dispensation of conscience, you know, people say, if man's just left up their conscience, they'll do good. Well, they didn't prove it then. And look around the world today, it's not being proved today as well. Just like I mentioned this morning, there and, you know, people say that if a baby is born and raised in a place of innocence, that they'll turn out to be good. Well, Adam and Eve didn't turn out good. They yielded to their sin nature in that. So that's number two, the dispensation of conscience. Dispensation number three would be the dispensation of government. We see that approximately from, 425 years. It would be from the time of the flood to the Tower of Babel. Now, the Tower of Babel, if you would stop and look at it for just a moment, you might say that that is the first government building project. And it wasn't successful then. God had to move down and disband it because of what was going on. And a lot of the government building projects today ought to have the same thing happen to it too, because it doesn't do that good. So man living under their own rules, they fell during that dispensation as well. The next dispensation I listed as the dispensation of promise. That's for about the next 430 years, where it would start with Abraham and would go through the time of Exodus. And it was during that time that Abraham was given the promise of God, that there he and his descendants would be able to go into the promised land. And so they were living with that hope that they would be able to go into the promised land. And we saw that that happened in the next dispensation when Moses came in and led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. The next one, number five, would be the dispensation of law. And we see that that was for about 1,500 years from the time of Exodus to the time of Calvary. Now, a lot of people wonder, you know, why did God write the law? Well, in a nutshell, the way I like to explain it is this. All kinds of people try to figure out all kinds of ways on how to get to heaven. So what God was saying, if you want a way to get to heaven on your own ability, then I'm going to show you how to do it. I'm going to give you the law. And if you can follow every single part of the law to the minute detail, then you'll be able to get yourself into the law, into the heaven, because you fulfilled the law. So the law is there. And if man could achieve it, they could go to heaven. But nobody can fulfill the law completely. I'll never forget this. I've shared this story before. One morning after service, this was years ago. I mean, it was back on Main Street. That's how far back it goes, but I've never forgot it. I even remember who they were, but I won't tell you. This daughter came up to me with her mother standing right there. And after service, she began, I mentioned something about the Ten Commandments in my message. And the daughter said to me, who was older and married and had some kids, the daughter said to me, I have kept the Ten Commandments all my life. I've not broken any of them. And I go, oh, really? And I looked at the mom when I asked her and I said, have you ever gotten angry at your mother and spoke to her disrespectfully? And before she could even answer it, the mother turned to her and said, you have broken the Ten Commandments. You have spoke to me that way. Why? Even if people think that they fulfilled the Ten Commandments, they have broken the Ten Commandments. And if you can't keep the Ten Commandments, you're certainly not going to keep all of the other commandments that are written there in the Word. So we see that the law of dispensation, man could not keep them, and it's real simple, because we have a sinful nature. And that's the next dispensation that we come into, the dispensation that we're living in, the dispensation of grace. That's from Calvary currently to this point, and it goes beyond that until that point where we come to the rapture. And this is the place that God says, I love you. I died for your sins. If you confess and you believe in your heart and you accept me as your Savior and live for me as Lord, you are saved. If you confess that with your mouth and live it for the glory of God. The dispensation of grace, that nothing is dependent upon us other than exercising the faith that God gave to us and putting it in Jesus, and he saves us. And because of that love that we have for him, then we want to go out and do things for him. We want to serve him because we're motivated by love for all that he's done for us. The dispensation of grace, that's what Paul the Apostle is talking about right here. The Jews had no clue to that. They were stuck in the dispensation of law. They thought that the law would get him into heaven still. And here Paul comes and says the dispensation of grace. What a marvelous God. And I thank God that I get to personally live in this dispensation of grace because I'm such a redneck, I wouldn't make it into heaven any other way. And I just praise the Lord for that. Then at the time that this is going to end would be at the rapture. When we're all there in the presence of God and the Holy Spirit comes off the church, the scripture talks about how that which hinders will continue to hinder until it's removed. The church is removed and placed into heaven. The Holy Spirit now comes back and it covers the Jews, and God will once again deal with the Jews, his chosen people, during that time. And there'll be a great revival of the Jews, starting with the 144,000, 12,000 male virgins from each tribe will accept the Lord, and they'll be like little miniature Billy Grahams going around the world proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many people in the tribulation will accept the Lord, but it's not something that you want to say, I'm going to wait for that and enjoy life today. Because if you can't surrender to Christ now, why do you think that you're going to surrender to Christ in the tribulation where you're going to end up having to get your head cut off? Because the Antichrist will hunt you down. So we are now the church hindering the Antichrist from coming on the scene. And so that is going to happen during the dispensation of tribulation. That's number 7. I put down number 8. The dispensation of righteousness, where Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation, he judges the nations for 45 days, and then for 1,000 years, he rules in righteousness over the world. It's called the millennial period. At the end of the millennial period, Satan is going to be released, and then at that point, he's going to try and stir up the people who have lived under the righteousness of God for that 1,000 years to see if he can get them to rebel against God. He will get some. Now, people say, well, why would God allow that? Well, it's because God is a fair God and a just God. Did not God create the angels and give them free will? We see that Satan exercised that. We see that he created Adam and Eve and gave them free will. They exercised that free will by disobeying God. It brought in the sin nature to us. Has he not given all of mankind to this point free will to accept or to reject Jesus Christ? Yes, he has. The people in the tribulation period, has he not given them free will to accept or to reject God? Yes, he has. He's given everyone the opportunity to accept. So during the millennial period, when everybody is living under the righteousness of God, we're going to reign and rule with God, and we're going to basically be able to see some people and they're thinking something wrong and go, and they're not going to do that. Because they're going to be basically, if you would, forced a little bit. Aren't you glad I pointed at nobody over there? They're going to be basically forced to live under righteousness. But God's going to be a fair and a just God and give them also free will to exercise. And some people are going to exercise their free will not to follow the Lord, thinking that they could rebel with Satan and win. But we know the end of the story. God wins, Satan loses, and all of his workers of iniquity and all of his followers are going to be cast out into outer darkness, where there's going to be gnashing of teeth and torment for all of eternity. The last dispensation, number 9 I put down, is the dispensation of the new heaven and the new earth. God's going to wipe this out and start fresh, and what a glorious time that's going to be. We don't have a lot of understanding about what that time period is, but you know what? It's fine. Because the scripture tells me that if I accept Christ for all of eternity, I will be in his presence and with him through that whole time. So wherever Jesus is, that's where I'll be. And I'm happy as can be to be there. So that's what Paul's talking about right here when he talks about the dispensation of grace of God, which is given to me for you Gentiles. And so we live in that time of grace, and I am so blessed, like I mentioned before, that I had the privilege and you have the privilege to live in this dispensation of grace. What a marvelous God we have. Verse 3 goes on and he says, how by the revelation he made known to me the mystery as it was, as I have already briefly written already about it earlier in the epistles that we showed, he talked about this mystery. Now, what does it mean, a mystery? A mystery simply means this when you read it in scripture. A scriptural truth that hadn't been revealed before, but is now being revealed currently. The dispensation of grace is the mystery that he's talking about here. The Jews thought the only way that would ever be is through the law. But God already had the dispensation of grace set up in the works, if you would. That's why all throughout Scripture, you can see how God pointed right to the Messiah, how he pointed to the sacrifice of the Messiah. All these prophecies about the Messiah. And it talks about even so much so that Zechariah talked about how the Messiah would be coming in and presenting himself on a donkey instead of a horse. You see, during the time of war, a king would always ride on a horse. During a time of peace, the king would always ride on a donkey. And when the Messiah came, he came on a donkey. And God was saying, I'm bringing the king to you in a time of peace because I'm making peace with you. I'm not at war with you anymore. That's why it talks about there in Romans in chapter 5 that when we accept Christ, we now have peace with God. We are justified. The war is over. That's where we stand. So God was making peace with us. And Jesus was the instrument, the sacrificial lamb that would do that. Now, the other people didn't really know about that, but it was revealed and confirmed through Scripture. And verse 4 goes on and says, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the Gospels. The Jews could not tolerate this. They couldn't stand the thought that Gentiles could be fellow heirs with them. They just couldn't tolerate that thought. They despised the Gentiles. If a Pharisee walked down the road and they touched a Gentile, they would go and have all these ceremonial cleansings because they were defiled because they touched a Gentile. And yet here Paul the Apostle is saying, you're going to be accepted. Just like the Jews think they are, you're just as accepted. God has a plan for you. The Jews didn't like that. They had no concept of that. And as a result, Paul got himself into a lot of trouble, got himself into prison. But remember, he believed in the sovereignty of God. He trusted God. And so therefore, that's why he called himself in verse 1, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 goes on and says, of which I become a minister according to the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. Paul the Apostle knew that it was God's power that worked in him. And a true humble spirit of a servant of the Lord, that is, they understand that it's not by their own abilities. It's not by their capabilities, thinking they're so great. It's not by how many degrees that they have. It's by an understanding that they come to that point and they say, Jesus, I'm a nobody. I surrender myself to you. I ask you to fill me and to use me. And it doesn't matter what you're called to do. As long as we have that attitude, God, I'm a nobody. You fill me with your power and I'll be your servant in whatever capacity you want me to serve you. I will do that to bring glory to your name. And I won't touch the glory because you deserve all the honor and all the praise. Paul so much believed that he was that person that it was God only working through him. Look what he said about himself in verse 8. To me, who am least than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, Paul saw Jesus Christ. And once Paul saw Jesus Christ and he compared himself to Jesus Christ, he realized that he was really nothing. You know, a lot of times man compares himself to man and they get a big ego. But when we compare ourselves to Jesus, then we really realize we don't have anything to have ego about because Jesus is so right on, so mighty, so wonderful, so awesome. Then we realize It's just a privilege to be able to represent him in anything that we do, whether it's from the pulpit or talking to one person one-on-one, your neighbor, your girlfriends next door, you know, the moms that you get together with the little kids on. It's a privilege to talk and to represent Jesus wherever he has you, whether it's at work or in the community. It's so important that we remember to do this. And it's by the power that God enables us to do this. So often people who don't think they're very humble or don't think they're, you know, they need the power of God, you can hear it. You can basically hear it in their testimonies. They talk about what they gave up for God. I could have been all of this. I could have been a movie star. I could have been an athlete. I could have been a big businessman. I could have. But I gave it up for God. Excuse me? You coulda? No. God gave it up for you. And he humbled himself and he became that servant unto death so he could die for your sins. Oh, what a privilege when God gives us gifts and we recognize whatever those gifts are and we use it for his glory. What a great privilege and an honor it is to serve the living God. So Paul looked at himself that he was the least, and he counted it so much a privilege to share the unsearchable riches of Christ with people he got to talk about too. The unsearchable riches. You'll never find all of them because they're so much, so deep, so rich, the fullness of Christ. Verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. Now, if you go to Isaiah and you read about the one God who talks about his attributes, he says that he created all things, that God created all things. And here it says that Jesus created all things. So what does that tell us? And God said, there's only one God. I'll not share my glory with anybody. I don't know of any God formed before me. I know of no God formed after me. I created the earth to be inhabited. He says, I created the earth to be inhabited. I am Savior and I know of no other. And here it says that Jesus created. So what does that tell us who Jesus is? It tells us that he is God Almighty. Either we have two creators, which we don't. We only have one. So thus, another way of showing that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, who came in human form to pay for our sins. Verse 10, to the intent now, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and to the powers in the heavenly places. Principalities and powers are spiritual beings, they're angels. Peter in his epistle talks about how the angels look down and they marvel at us and what God has done and how he has worked a work in mankind. You see, angels don't know everything. Angels don't know the end, if you would. So they look down and I can only imagine them going through all the different dispensations and all of a sudden they come to the dispensation of grace. And they look at this Malinger character. You're going to use him? But God, look what he did. God just smiles and goes, yeah, I'm going to send that surfboard down to the desert. He's going to have surfboards that stay in the garage most all the time, but he's still going to say he loves to surf. And that's okay, he can say that because he loves me and he'll still teach the word of God. He looks, the angels are scratching their heads, they're pulling out their wings. You know, how can you use those people down there like that? And God just smiles and says, it's grace. And they look at us and they marvel, wondering how God's using us and seeing all these wonderful things that are going on. And so God is showing, even to the angels, he's revealing himself to the angels through us today. You know, God watches over and so do the angels. They see what's going on. Verse 11 talks about here, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose. In other words, from the very beginning, before anything took place, God had an eternal purpose through Christ Jesus. What does that tell us? God knew that Adam and Eve would sin. God knew all the different dispensations, the way man would act. God knew that during the time of grace, the dispensation of grace that we live in, that people are going to come to him even though they don't deserve it. And God is going to be glorified in the midst of this. God is truly an awesome God. And you need to remember, when you go through your difficult times, your struggles, when your heart feels like it's just ripping apart, it's like it's not even within you, you're in so much pain. You need to remember, God knew before the foundations of the world that those things would happen. And so what do you do with those pains? You take them and you say, Lord Jesus, here's my pain. Here's the problems I'm having. I place it on your altar. You knew they were happening. And the only thing I can do is trust you, because you know the end from the beginning. And I'm going to intercede that the end will glorify you. Too often what we do is we focus on the pain and the hurt and the heartache. And all that does is bring more pain, more hurt, and more heartache. But when we focus on the altar and placing it on the altar and giving it to him, knowing that he is sovereign, knowing that he knows all things from the beginning, he knows the end result. He knows the outcome. We can trust him. Has he not been faithful to mankind throughout history? Has he not been faithful to you? Jesus, the word says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He will be faithful to you. It doesn't mean that the pain will instantly go away, but it means that you have a God that knows your pain, that knows what's going on, and he'll carry you through the difficult times. What a great God we have. What an awesome God we serve. It goes on in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Excuse me. We recognize that in chapter 1, we already studied it, that we have access to God. Now, the Jews, they believed they had access to God. They took their offerings to the priest presented it and sacrificed it, and that's how they had their access to God. The priest would intercede. There are some places, even today, that they have designed it to where you go to a person to intercede. They even encourage you to pray to people to intercede for you, and that's how you get access into the Father by other people. But you know what? Show me that any place in the Scripture. I see no place in the Scripture where Jesus or the apostles, through the Gospels, through the book of Acts, through the epistles, any place where they prayed to people. But what I do see, that the Scripture indicates, that because of Jesus Christ, we have not only access, we have boldness to go into the throne room of God. Now again, the word boldness there is a tremendous confidence. It's not going in bold and sitting there going, God, yada, and you start dictating to God, but you have such great confidence that you now have access to the Father. Have you ever wondered why that when Jesus was on the cross and he said it was finished and he gave up his life, that the veil that was in the temple that separated the outer court from the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary area, where the priest would go in, but the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, and they'd tie a rope around his ankle and his garment had bells on it. He'd have to go through so much ceremonial washing because that's where God lived. And he would walk in there, and as long as they heard the bells ringing, he was okay, but if the bells stopped ringing, he didn't cleanse himself enough, and they had to pull him out dead because he wasn't cleansed going before the Lord. But the moment that Jesus died on the cross, that veil that separated was torn in two. And I hope that you've noticed in the Scripture that 12 to 18 thick garment, 18 inch garment, was torn from the top to the bottom. Because if it was torn from the bottom to the top, man would figure out a way to say that man did that. But only God could tear it from the top to the bottom. And what was God telling us? The veil of separation has now been removed through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus himself said that we can ask anything of the Father and it'll be given unto you if you ask in my name. But I want you to remember the next verse, what Jesus said also, that my Father in heaven will be glorified. A lot of people will pray in Jesus' name and wonder why they don't get it. Well, the second part of the next verse, the first part of the next verse says that my Father in heaven will be glorified. Are our prayers prayed in such a way that our Father in heaven is getting glorified? That's why it's so important that when we do pray, we go through Jesus to the Father and we pray sincerely that the Father would be glorified by answering these prayers. Pray specifically, pray directly. You have access. You can go in there with confidence because of what Jesus has done, not because of who you are, not because you've gone through all the ritual cleanings or you've done all of these things for God. He owes you. No, that's not true. We owe him everything. And we can go to God and we can ask things and they'll be given to us if the Father will be glorified in our prayers. Think about that when you pray. Is God truly going to be glorified with these type of prayers? And so we see that we have that confidence that we can go in faith to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Verse 13 goes on and says, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulation for you, which is your glory. He was in prison. The Gentiles knew that he was in prison because he preached this gospel that Gentiles could be saved. Now, if you were just a run-of-the-mill Joe that, you know, you wanted to accept Jesus, but all of a sudden you look at the guy that was teaching it to you and he's in jail for teaching it, you might lose hope, huh? I don't want to end up where Paul's at. But Paul is saying, don't lose hope. And in another epistle, he said, hey, I'm here and God's doing great work. Even Caesar, you know, his soldiers are accepting the Lord and they send you their greetings and they go into the king's palace. Well, he was chained to these elite military soldiers. Boy, you talk about, you know, a captive audience. Where are these guys going to go? They're chained to him for 12 hours. You think Paul's going to sit there and play, you know, tic-tac-toe with them? Paul's going to sit there and share the love of Jesus. And you know what happened? As he did that, they accepted the Lord. A revival began happening with them. And they took that into the palace. And a revival began taking place in there as well. So instead of Paul hanging his head down, woe is me, he went to prison and said, hey, new opportunity, new people to meet, new people to share the love of Christ with. And so he's telling them, don't lose hope because of what's going on with me. God's doing great things, and God wants to do great things with you as well. And so he says, don't lose hope, because I'm here, and it's for your glory, not because I'm being punished. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people can get very dogmatic, if you would, about prayer. A lot of people say, well, let's get on our knees and pray. You got to get on your knees and pray. Well, you know, the scripture talks about all kinds of positions of prayer. Sure, you can get on your knees and pray. It talks about praying with holy hands lifted up. It talks about praying laid out on your stomach and praying. You know, I don't think the position is as critical as the heart. I think the heart condition of prayer, God looks at more than the outside. And if your heart is pure and you feel like you want to get down on your knees and pray, praise the Lord. Get down on your knees and pray. If your heart is pure and you want to just get prostrate before the Lord and just begin to pray on your face before the Lord, do that. If you want to pray with your hands extended, do that. But it's the heart. It's the importance of where your heart is at, not the position that will allow God's ears to hear. Make sure your heart is right and the rest will fall right into place. So am I telling you, don't get on your knees and pray? I'm not saying that. I hope you didn't hear that. I'm saying getting your heart right, and I don't care what position you're in, because the heart, to me, is the most important thing. Now, I do want to say this about prayer. If you really care for somebody, may I suggest that you go before the Lord and pray for them? If somebody is having a problem, you go before the Lord and you pray for them. If someone is having a physical situation, you go to the Lord and you pray for them. If you love this church, you take this church on a daily basis, you go before the Lord and ask God's blessings. Really stop and think about that. How powerful would our church be if every person who considers themselves part of this church would sincerely pray for themselves and every other part of our family here and ask God to bless us every single day? If God would bless us every single day, then what do we now have to give to other people? God's blessings. But if we don't get God's blessings in our life, His love and His mercy and His grace and His compassion, what do we have to give to other people? Well, ourselves. Well, let's be honest, we don't even really like ourselves. So why should we give that to somebody else? But do you like God? Do you like His grace? You like His love? You like His compassion? You love His mercies? Well, ask God to bless you with those things and to bless every single person in this church, that God would bless them, because I've come to realize that if God doesn't bless me, I have absolutely nothing to give somebody else that is of any value whatsoever. So if you love people, you have children that are going through struggles, pray for them sincerely. You love this church, pray for them. You love the body of Christ, pray for them. You see what I'm trying to say? If you really care about somebody, demonstrate it by your prayer life, interceding for them and asking God's perfect will to be accomplished in their life. And verse 15 goes on and says, "From whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit," notice, "in the inner man." If we would sincerely come to the Lord, I just mentioned about prayer, asking God to bless us spiritually, but if we would also pray this, that we would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in our inner man, boy, don't you think that we would be powerful for the kingdom of God? Because once our inner man is taken care of, our outer man is naturally going to fall in line. Just naturally going to fall in line. I got a phone call right before prayer started from this woman that was in tears tonight about a rebellious son and all the stuff that's going on. And I was just praying, asking God to give me wisdom. And I just asked her, I said, "Well, let me ask you, are you in fellowship someplace now?" She goes, "Well, no, we're not. We're not going to church anywhere." And I go, but now look what you just said and look what's happening to your life. And she's crying because of what's going on. And I just pointed, I said, "You've got to realize that you've got to come to that point that the family of God, that church and fellowship is a critical part of our life, and that your son is acting that way simply because he's not being surrounded by godly kids, is he? He's being surrounded by kids that don't know the Lord. He's being influenced by a teacher that doesn't know the Lord. And he's taking these things on as part of his life code now. And it's your responsibility to make sure that he's surrounded by people who love the Lord, who's going to influence him in the truth. He needs to be in youth, and you need to have your family in fellowship, because then you're going to be able to start seeing God work in their lives. They're going to have those inputs. Your faith is going to grow. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And she goes, "I know I have failed in that area, but I'll make it right." See the difference of what happens so often? When the inner man is not strengthened by the power of God, the inner man yields to the flesh. When the inner man is strengthened by the power of the Spirit, our inner man yields to the Spirit, and our flesh doesn't have control. It's a reap what you sow concept. That's why our lives, devotions, we need to, if we miss, we need, oh, I'm horrible. What's the use? I'll quit. No, I missed devotions. Father, I'm sorry. I know you've been waiting for me. I missed that appointment. I'm going to have them right now with you. Or I'll have them in the morning with you. And you get there and God's been waiting for you all the time. You wake up and there you are with him. You open it. God, I'm sorry I missed you. And he just says, I've been waiting for you. I love you. I'm glad you're here with me today. And he begins to speak to you out of his word and pours his love upon you. It's so important that we strengthen the inner man, because when our inner man is strengthened, our outer man demonstrates the inner man. So ask yourself the question, what is my outer man demonstrating to others, especially in my home? What is my outer man demonstrating? Because it'll give you a good picture of what the inner man really is being strengthened by the world or by the Lord. Verse 17, you need to be strengthened by the Spirit in your inner man for the purpose, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. That's so important to recognize and to understand what the word dwell means in the Greek. The word literally in the Greek, it means to settle down and to be at home with. Paul is saying, make your inner man a place that Christ can settle down and feel comfortable in there. Be at home in there. Have you ever gone into some place and you just feel so comfortable? This feels so good being here. This is where I want to be. Well, remember that thought for a moment. Have you also walked into some place and just felt the eebie-jeebies? Oh, man, I don't want to be in here. As fast as I can, I want to get out of here. Well, what kind of inner man are you making Jesus feel like? Are you making him feel comfortable to where he could just, you know, kick his sandals off and kick back and enjoy you? Or is he just feeling uncomfortable, but because he loves you, he'll stay there? How is our inner man? What's it like? Is he dwelling there in a place of comfort? And can he be in tune with you? How is that going to happen? When we're strengthened in the inner man by the Holy Spirit, and we're, notice, being rooted and grounded in love. Where does that love come from? We're not talking about the love of the world. We're talking about the love of God. That we're rooted and we're grounded in him. And when we are, then God will dwell comfortably in us. Verse 18, and that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height. And basically in the Greek, this means that the width there's no end to, the length there's no end to, the depth there's no end to, the height there's no end to, that we may be able to comprehend and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. This confuses me. He wants us to be able to comprehend with all the saints, everyone's supposed to know. There's no end to the width, there's no end to the length, there's no end to the depth, there's no end to the heights. He wants us to know the love of God, which passes knowledge. I don't look at this as confusing or contradictory. I look at this as a lifelong, all the way through eternity, opportunity to get to know God in a better way. I feel sorry for the people that think, whether they ever say it or not, I know enough about God. Their actions act that way. Well, I don't need church. I don't need to read the Bible. I read it once. I've had people say that. Really? Every time I read it, I find something new in there for me. I wish I had your ability to read it once and know everything. I don't. But God wants us to know them. And then go on, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Are you filled with the fullness of God? I mean, all the way filled with the fullness of God? No, we've got a lot more that we could be filled with his glory in, amen? So we have a lot of things to look forward to. You know, they talked about Albert Einstein. He asked, of all the known knowledge at that time, all the known knowledge. How much of the known knowledge do you possess in your mind right now? And he said, well, probably just 10%. That man was sharp. He was intelligent. I mean, he was so intelligent that one time he got a letter, true story. And this letter reads like this. Dear Mr. Einstein, I have a proposal for you. I am a beauty pageant winner, one of the most beautiful women in the world. And you are probably the most intelligent man in the world. And my proposal to you is this, that you and I would come together and we would have a child. And that child would end up being the most beautiful and intelligent child that ever walked the face of the earth. And Albert wrote her back and said, this is a very interesting proposal, but I just have one slight hesitation. I'm fearful that the child would end up with my looks and your intelligence. That came out of the 10% of all knowledge that he had. And I look at him, as smart as he is, and he acknowledged he only had 10% of all knowledge at that time. I mean, right now he'd probably say 0.5% with all the knowledge that's out there. And I look at that as our lives. How much of God do we really possess? How much more can we? Well, here we see that we can possess so much more, so much more. And finally, it says in verse 20 and 21, now to him, he's talking about God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Sometimes I think that maybe it would be wise if we would turn to Ephesians 3:20 and read that verse. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us or works in us. I think it might be wise to read that over 3 or 4 times or 5 or 6 times and then start to pray. Because what happens so often, let's be honest, life is tough. There are things that we face in life that are just monumental that we think there's no way, this is impossible. There's no way out of this. And I think sometimes because life gets tough and it's not easy and it's difficult and it's hard and sometimes we deem things impossible, that we go to God in prayer with that same heart attitude. We don't say it. We don't say, God, this is too hard for you. This is too difficult for you. We don't say this is impossible for you. But in our prayer life, we feel that sometimes. We never say it, but we act like it. And that's important that we recognize that there is nothing impossible for God. The God that created the universe, created the world, created man, part of the Red Sea, the God that spoke to the fish and they all went into the nets, that's the same God that you talk to on a daily basis. The God that declared himself to be the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, is the same God that the next time that you think you have something impossible, you're talking to the one who impossible is not in his vocabulary, because it's no more difficult for God to part the Red Sea, because he proved he did it, than to reach down and touch that person with cancer and heal them. Oh, it's cancer, the big C. What's the use? We can't pray. It's beyond abilities. No. But I think we sometimes carry the attitude into prayer that God can't do it. Now, if you carry that attitude into prayer, well, God can't do it. There are times that I believe that God won't answer that prayer, simply because that if it does happen, you won't give him the glory or the credit. You'll give it to man instead. But when you believe that he can do it and you pray and you ask it in Jesus' name and it happens that the Father will be glorified because you believe that nothing is impossible for Christ Jesus. Yes, for us, but not for God. And so therefore, when it does happen, he gets the credit and he gets the honor and he gets the glory. Let's make sure that our prayer life is centered around now unto him, God Almighty, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. and God will do that work. He's working in us, doing miracles every day. You take your prayers. No matter what you think or no matter what you actually can come up with in your mind, God is more than capable of doing that. Let's go to God in prayer that way. So when we care about people, let's take this heart in prayer. And like we talked about before, pray specifically for the things that you want to see God accomplish. But remember, it has to be so that He gets the glory and He gets the credit. And I think then we'll see a little bit different in our prayer life. And then he closed it off as I read, to Him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations. Paul wrote this about 2,000 years ago. And you know what? It's still coming to pass today. All generations are able to receive the benefit of Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. God loves us, and we need to never, ever, ever forget that. How much love He has for us. The first three chapters, if you go back, please do, and look at all that God has done for us. And when we get into our next study in chapter 4, then we're going to see, because of everything that God has done for us, then these are things because of love that we ought to do for Him as well. And we'll start studying that as we look at chapter 4 in our next time together. Shall we pray?